Let's flip to Luke chapter 1 if you're not already there. We just read some of the Christmas story, but our focus this morning is going to be on verse 68, just looking at one verse. We're doing an Advent series called The Grand Miracle. Last week we talked about the grand miracle of the incarnation and what it means for Christ to become man, for the Son of God to become man. So we're going to talk this morning about Gospel Exodus. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 1, verse 68, these are the words of God. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, silence within us every voice but your own, and set our hope fully on the grace that is revealed in Jesus Christ. As Simeon and Anna long for consolation, grant that we too may wait with expectant hearts. Prepare us to receive your word with faith, that the scriptures may strengthen our hope, anchor our souls, and form us into a people who live in the dawning age of Christ's kingdom. May your spirit open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Gospel Exodus. Last week we began Advent, we contemplated what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle, the eternal Son of God taking on flesh for our salvation. We explored the hypostatic union. So Christ has two natures, but he's one person. So people really fought and bled for that biblical doctrine. So the hypostatic union, the glory of Christ's two natures. And we also looked at the apostolic call to discern truth by confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In the world of the apostles, that was one of the key components of if you're a true Christian, you confess this. Many antichrists were prevalent during that time, and of course those who were antichrists were the ones who denied that he was the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh. So we dealt with that last week, and having grounded ourselves in the wonder of this incarnation, God stooping low to rescue fallen men, we now turn to consider what this miracle means for our lives in the here and now. How the God-man not only saves sinners, but he restores our humanity, he reorders our affections, and he summons us into faithful obedience to his kingdom as his kingdom advances throughout the world. So Advent presses us forward. It pushes us forward a little bit. From confession to transformation, it moves us from wonder to worship, and it does take us from doctrine to faithful allegiance and hope-filled obedience. The grand miracle of Christ's incarnation confounds the world. It is a mystery, and it confounds the world. It confounds all of the brilliant philosophers and those who really think themselves to be quite smart and intelligent. Now we're dealing with something that just baffles them, as it should. It baffles the wise and it humbles the proud. Sinners are stupefied by the work of Jesus. But what do we make of this ineffable salvation? When the Lord Jesus Christ entered the womb as a fetus in order to save the world, what did the people of God think was happening? What were they thinking was going on there? And how did they describe it? When we think about salvation, what do we say to unbelievers? How do we communicate the gospel? What do we talk about when we talk about the gospel? Do we speak of the four spiritual laws? Or maybe we walk them down the Romans road, or perhaps we ought to speak of Christ's substitutionary atonement, itself a core doctrine of the faith. None of those are inherently wrong, by the way, just to be clear. But what do we do when we're trying to communicate the gospel to others? And moreover, are we using and including metaphors in our description, in our descriptions, which are littered throughout the scriptures? And if so, which ones? Which types of metaphors are we using? Oftentimes, when sharing the gospel, we will reduce it down to four steps, which again isn't inherently a problem. Number one, God made you. Number two, you're a sinner. Number three, Jesus delivers you. And number four, you can go to heaven. And again, it's not necessarily wrong or inherently problematic, but it only goes so far when we're communicating the gospel to the world. And none of these, again, are unbiblical, but I believe there is a little bit of a better way to perhaps describe it using biblical ideas. My contention this morning is this: the gospel of the kingdom of God is the grand exodus. We had the grand miracle, now we're talking about the grand exodus. It's the exodus of all exoduses. Formerly slaves, God rescued us, right? Formerly slaves, God rescued us from Satan, from sin, and from death. He destroyed the works of evil. He atoned for our sin by the blood of Christ, and he has brought us into fellowship with himself by the Spirit. The gospel is inherently an exodus. It is an ultimate exodus. When we talk about redemption, when we speak of redemption, we're speaking the language of biblical rescue and deliverance. And that is the central metaphor in Scripture. So let's consider our text. After Luke's exceptional prologue here in chapter 1, we encounter a striking announcement, the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth. Zechariah and Elizabeth, those are John's parents, stand as a compelling representation of faith. Elizabeth's barrenness recalls Hannah in the Old Testament, and the many times in Scripture that barrenness precedes an Exodus moment. These parents trusted God, and they had longed for the coming Messiah. They were steadfast in prayer, and Zechariah himself, he faithfully served as a priest in the temple. When the angel Gabriel promised them a child, Zechariah faltered for a moment in unbelief, and as a result, he was unable to speak until the child was born. Very interesting story in and of itself. After this episode, like, be careful what you believe and don't believe, right? You might not be able to speak for a while. I think that's the lesson, maybe. But after this episode, Gabriel, the angel, visits Mary, and an even greater miracle is announced. Elizabeth, once unable to conceive, became pregnant. That was the miracle there. But yet Mary was a virgin, and now she would conceive a child who would be the very Son of God. So it's like miracle, awesome, exciting, massive miracle. It's sort of an increase of the miraculous here. And though Mary didn't understand how this could be, Gabriel explained that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the power of the Most High, the text says, would overshadow her. Now, in verses 39 through 45, Mary visits with Elizabeth, which is also the first time Jesus and John meet, both in utero. And remember that this is a moment when John the Baptist leaped in the womb. And we're told that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, demonstrating that even infants can respond to God in faith. A whole nother sermon. But it can happen, and does happen. I would argue normally that happens. Following this brief but profound interaction, Mary bursts forth in song, because when you're happy and excited, we should sing. So she does. And God has performed a mighty deed with his arm, she says, by scattering the proud and bringing down rulers from their thrones. So that's a lot to say of a child. This guy is a wrecking ball. He's gonna do what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, where he has to be humbled, and so he goes and has to eat grass for a while. An amazing, amazing story. Mary knows that her child is unique, so the Mary Did You Know song is, yes, she knew something. And indeed, according to what she says here, she recognizes that the coming of Jesus is directly connected to Abraham and the covenant God made with him. That's in verse 55. If you look there, she says in verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. So Mary is steeped in Old Testament knowledge. She knows there's a connection here. So the announcement of Christ, she sees it already. That reminds us of Abraham, and Abraham was promised a seed, and well, here's the seed. That's kind of Paul's argument in Galatians. Not seed as in plural, though we do think of that, but also seed as in singular. What God promised Abraham was that Jesus was going to come. So she understood it. Now, in the next scene, John the Baptist is born, and in response to this great moment, Zechariah the priest, he offers a prophecy, commonly called the Benedictus, which is taken from its opening line. And this is where we find our main verse. The song begins, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people." Now, a few things that should be noticed about this verse. Let's note a couple of things. First, the opening line. The opening line to the song, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." That's a common expression throughout the Old Testament. You can find the exact same language in places like 1 Samuel 25:32, 1 Kings 1:48, Psalm 41, 72, and 106. So that phrase is a commonly used phrase in the Old Testament. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now, in its Old Testament use, "Lord" there means Yahweh. It's God's covenant name. It's who he is. He is the self-existent one. He is Yahweh. He's the God of Israel. It's the same God who created all things. So that's in the Old Testament, that's what we're talking about. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel. But here, Zechariah describes God's great work in sending the Messiah, as well as sending his own son, John, who will prepare his way. This is another example of Scripture linking Yahweh to Jesus, who is in fact Yahweh in the flesh. One of the things Muslims, for example, will say to you is, well, the Bible doesn't tell us, and Jesus never claimed to be God, and the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, and it's, you know, only the deception of Satan would lead you to that conclusion, because this is another example of that. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the speaker in from Genesis chapter 1 onward. He is Yahweh. So secondly, the next line after "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel" is pregnant with meaning as well. "Visited" echoes the Old Testament, where Yahweh would come and visit his people in order to save and deliver them. Again, same language in Exodus chapter 3 and Isaiah 23. When Yahweh, the divine warrior, visits, judgment falls upon God's enemies and deliverance comes to God's people. So the arrival of John and Jesus, this is the greatest tag team in history, right? Greater than Elijah and Elisha. And as we've worked through Mark, you know, we've seen some of those themes. But the arrival of John and Jesus signals a new chapter in redemptive history. God is visiting his people. This is a new thing he's doing. God has come again. Now, Calvin notes this, and there's this implied contrast here. For God to show his face and visit his people means that his face had previously been hidden from them. So this idea of darkness and light, the Old Testament sort of ends on a note of hope, but there's still darkness that sort of plagues it. And then when Jesus comes, he's the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. That's the language of the prophets. He's the sun that dawns on a dark place. Isaiah chapter 9 has the same sort of language of these people who are in darkness. That's what Matthew uses. They have seen a great light. That's the idea here. And all of this is true, according to Isaiah, that the people of this time, they dwelled in darkness. They knew it as well, and they were desperate. And they were desperate, and they needed the dawn. They had fallen into distress under the statist and oppressive boot of Rome. And one could easily look at first century Palestine and assume God had forsaken them a long, long time ago. You could see the situation. This is bad. God must have left us. What do we do? Furthermore, Zechariah here is fully convinced that God has visited and, quote, accomplished redemption for his covenant people. The word redemption is particularly significant. While redemption is a fine translation, we have to remember that it also carries the ideas of liberation, deliverance, and purchase. Those themes are also connected here. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew term ga'al has this economic dimension where if property, for example, could be bought back or redeemed. And that was a key feature during the year of Jubilee, where you could get property back. That's a redeeming. You're redeeming something. Family members who had been sold into slavery and servitude could also be purchased out of their kingdom. If you were a well-to-do, financially had the means, and someone who was destitute, perhaps a cousin, or they had sold themselves into slavery, which is biblical slavery, and you could buy them out of that then. If you had the means and the finances, you could say to your cousin Henry, hey, you don't have to do this anymore. You can come on, you can be released. We saw that actually in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20 as well. So the concept of redemption is bound up with the office of the kinsman redeemer. And to be a redeemer is to accomplish redemption. If you are a redeemer, you accomplish redemption. You rescue someone from harm, perhaps. You pay their debt, and then you draw them into a familial relationship by grace. So that's all the Old Testament. I mean, there's much more to be said, but we don't have the time. When the New Testament speaks of redemption, it speaks of releasing someone for the purpose of freedom. While there are a variety of Greek words used, there's a noun here in verse 68 that emphasizes the cost that's involved here. He has accomplished redemption. So there's this cost that we have to consider. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that Jesus, through his own blood, secured and obtained for us eternal redemption. Here, Jesus' incarnation initiates the work of redemption, and he himself ultimately accomplishes it as well. Not only does Jesus do the redemption as a redeemer, he's doing the actions necessary. He is himself the one who does it. He's the final redeemer of all redeemers. In the next chapter, Anna will praise God because Jesus has come, and all have been waiting for, quote, the redemption of Israel. So you think about Jesus' arrival and all these themes. How did they understand God becoming man? That was the paradigm. Redemption, exodus, liberation, deliverance, purchase. They understood that they needed to be delivered. Now, this theme of redemption and exodus runs throughout the entire Bible, but the most obvious example is Israel's rescue from Egypt. So you get to that around February in your Bible reading plan-ish. And Israel was rescued from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. So if you're a first century Jew and you're thinking about Christ becoming man, immediately you're thinking redemption. And when you think redemption, you think, oh, that time when God delivered us from Pharaoh. That was the grand exodus at that point. So think about Moses' life for a minute. And these are some musings that I had put together a couple months ago, I think. But Moses' life is saturated with the idea of Exodus and Passover, and those things are connected. His Hebrew name is Moshe, meaning drawn out. So his name means drawn out, which is highly significant. And that's a providential signpost pointing to his own personal rescue and his future role as the deliverer. Think about the fact that he had to be drawn out of the river. You remember when he was put in there, placed in there, and rescued. So think about his birth first. As an infant, Pharaoh had decreed, we got to kill the babies, because that's what status pagans do. And Moses was placed in a small ark, because what he was put in was described just like Noah's ark. He was put in a small ark, and he was drawn out, because that's his name, from the reeds of the Nile. And in doing that, he escaped Pharaoh's watery judgment against the Hebrew infants. So the deliverer first had to be delivered. That's what's interesting about Moses. He was the great deliverer, but he himself was a deliverer. He was delivered. Later, keep in mind that he would lead Israel through the Sea of Reeds. He was drawn out of the reeds, and later the Red Sea is commonly referred to as the Sea of Reeds as well. So he leads them through the reeds, and he delivers the nation, just like he was delivered, he delivers the nation through Yahweh's water of judgment. As Moses was drawn out, so Israel would be drawn out. That's the connection. Consider, second, his escape. His escape is interesting. After slaying the Egyptian, you'll remember that episode. Very, very interesting. After slaying the Egyptian, Moses fled into the wilderness for 40 years. And that's a foreshadowing of Israel's own journey. So Pharaoh's son would later be struck down by Yahweh, just like the Egyptian was struck down by Moses. Pharaoh's son would be struck down, and Israel would be driven into the same kind of exile. They too would go for 40 years in the wilderness. So whatever's true of Moses is true of Israel. That's the idea. And judgment always precedes deliverance. Third, remember the burning bush. At the burning bush, God revealed himself in fire. In the burning bush, God reveals himself in fire, and that marks his presence and his holiness. Then you fast forward to Sinai. Well, at Sinai, God set the mountain ablaze, just like he did with the burning bush. And the divine name is proclaimed at both places, I am. I am. And so these fiery moments ignite Moses for this grand covenantal rescue mission. Consider Moses almost died because he didn't do something. Moses nearly shares the same judgment of Pharaoh's son. His own son, Gershom, lacked the covenant sign of circumcision. So they didn't circumcise him like they should have. And Moses faced divine wrath as a result. It was almost as if Yahweh was breathing down his neck and he was about to take his life. Well, Zipporah, great name for a woman, by the way. Zipporah, Moses' wife, intervenes. She applies the blood of circumcision, and that too points us forward to the blood of the Passover lamb. So all of this stuff with Moses is bound up with Israel. And the Exodus under Moses became the paradigm for the rest of the Bible. That story, even stuff before it, all the episodes with Adam. Adam is exiled because of his sin. You know, the same thing, that this paradigm of being exiled and then delivered started with Adam being exiled from the Garden of Eden. Noah is the exact same story. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, all of those things sort of lead us to the Exodus moment. And then the story of David echoes it the same way. The Psalms repeatedly refer back to it as this great moment when Yahweh displayed his great power, his power and his glory. So the theme of Exodus can be traced throughout the entire Hebrew Scriptures. It's the thread that exemplifies God's saving righteousness. What does God do? He saves sinners, period. He saves us. He delivers us. We are in exile because of our own stupidity, our own folly. We mess up, and God pulls us out of it. He draws us out like he had done to Moses. And Zechariah's Benedictus here is a song of thanksgiving and praise. And from the very beginning, the opening line, he speaks the language of Exodus. God has visited his people in Christ. Immediately you're thinking, when God visits, things really happen. God visited and he accomplished redemption. He accomplished the deliverance from slavery, pays the debt. We're now his friends. We're now his family. We've been brought from death to life. All of that. Zechariah speaks the language of Exodus, which is to say he speaks the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture is Exodus, and that's what the gospel is. Now, how shall we then live? All of this typology finds its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus, like Moses, was pursued by a Pharaoh tyrant. Remember Herod? We don't read that here, but we have to go to Matthew for that story. But he was pursued by a Pharaoh tyrant, that snake Herod. Jesus leaves Israel, and where does he go? Egypt. Remember as a child, as a baby? They take him to Egypt. That's an Exodus reversal. And the reason is because Israel had become Egypt. So he has to leave the place of tyranny and go and be exiled. It's a reversal. Just as Yahweh subdued the sea, so Jesus calmed the storm and walked upon the waters. We saw that in Mark 4 and 6. That, of course, he asserts his divine authority. Christ is the true firstborn, eternally begotten, not made, who dies as our Passover lamb. He frees us from slavery to sin. Paul even calls the cross a circumcision. When Jesus is nailed to the cross, he's cut off, just like the practice of circumcision then was a covenantal, he's cut off. That's in Colossians 2. The old man is cut off. He seals the new covenant in his very own blood. So the gospel is Exodus. When we think of gospel, like I said at the beginning, we think of it in terms of, well, God's over there and I'm here and there's a great chasm and that's just a valley of death and I can't see anything at the bottom, but I know if I jump, I'm definitely dying. And then Jesus comes and he's the bridge that gets us there. That's fine. But the language of the gospel is the language of Scripture, and the language of Scripture is Exodus. It's deliverance. It's slavery to freedom. That is the language. And think about the elements. Think about these two concepts, Exodus and redemption, for a moment. Egypt, in Scripture, typifies the great covenantal predicament of sin and estrangement from God. And Babylon would later do that as well. When you read Revelation, you get to this the whore of Babylon. Basically, the Jewish leaders at that time had become Babylon. They had become Egypt. They had become a place of tyranny and slavery that was not a place of the gospel. It was anti-gospel. It was against the gospel. So that's what Egypt is. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were basically sent out into Egypt. They were sent away. And as we ourselves are slaves to sin, we, just as Israel was enslaved in Egypt, so Egypt is the paradigm of sin. When we're born in this world, we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. We need the gift of faith. We need a resurrection, but ultimately we need deliverance. We have to go from slaves to sons. That's the transformation. And death was our master because sin was our lust. Fear was our condition because autonomy was our preference. And we too are slaves to our fallen flesh, slaves to the father of lies. So our righteousness is like making bricks without straw, cumbersome, slow, and ultimately worthless. So when we're in our sins, we're in Egypt. We're ruled by our lusts. We're ruled by the father of lies. As sinners born in the world, that's where we are. That's the location we find ourselves in, a place of horrific desperation. We need deliverance. So what happens, though, when God remembers his covenant and he visits his people? What happens? Well, in his sovereign plan and timing, God visits us in order to rescue us. And what did Jesus do? Well, according to Hebrews and other places, he defeated the devil. He defeated the devil. His heel was bruised on the cross, but the devil's head was crushed in resurrection glory. Through the blood of the Son made flesh, Jesus delivered us by paying the ransom price. We were on the slave market. There was a debt that we had incurred. The debt was eternal. Jesus walks in and says, I'm buying this guy with my own blood. So he paid the ransom price. He purchased us out of that slave to sin market. And like Israel, Jesus leads us through the waters of baptism and he makes us a new creation. Slaves to sin, now we're slaves and sons of God. He became the Son of God became a son of man so that the son of man could become the sons of God. That's the idea. So he gives us his fiery spirit to guide us and lead us beside still waters. He's a great shepherd. And he brings us into the land of promise. What is the land of promise? The new heavens and the new earth. That's where he takes us. He refreshes us with his presence. Now, flip to Galatians as we sort of find the nearest airport and land this plane. I want you to see the language of Scripture from another place, specifically in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll read 1 through 7. All this talk of language, this is what Galatians 4, 1 through 7, it says as much. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and stewards until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. Remember, God visits sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. We were dying in our sins because the law was pressing on us because we could not do righteousness. So he delivers us from the penalty of the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Romans tells us, so you can see the language here in Galatians. Romans tells us that we're dead in sin, we're bound by the law's demands, and yet God redeemed us through Christ. That's the whole point of Romans 3. In baptism, he tells us in Romans 6, we're buried with Christ, and also in baptism, we're raised with him. So baptism is the place that, ironically and providentially, we go to die and be raised. It's the watery judgment. Moses went into the water to die, and he was raised. He was drawn out. Israel had to go through the water. Curiously, they walked on dry ground, but all the babies got sprinkled because it was chaotic and the water fell. That's a Presbyterian text, let's just be honest. And Paul says it's a baptism in 1 Corinthians, so yes, I have an axe to grind. But that's what baptism is. It's you go to the water to die and be raised as well. That's the idea of Romans 6. We no longer serve the old master who was sin, who was Egypt, who was Pharaoh, who was Babylon. We don't serve that master anymore. There's no condemnation, he says, in Romans 7 and 8, because we're free from the law's judgment against us. The law only can press in on us, but when you're in Christ, you're freed from it. There's no more being pressed by the law because we can't fulfill it and we're just dead in sins and we're constantly being crushed under the weight of that. Jesus says, no more. We still obey the law. The law is still a valid, it's not just a utility, it's God's glory on display, but we still follow it, but we're not being pressed and crushed by it. And so we're in Christ because the Spirit has set us free, Romans 8. Moreover, as heirs, we have a promised future from God, the renewal of all things. That's Romans chapter 8, the second half. So you have this in Galatians, and then you go to Romans and you realize Romans is a systematic presentation of Exodus theology. The whole thing is Exodus theology. So what must we do? First, consider yourself. Consider yourself. Do not think about the person next to you. Don't think about anybody else but you. Think about yourself. What has God done in your life? What has he done in your life? Where has he brought you? I mean, we have stories upon stories, right? Where God has taken us, looking back in our lives and thinking, yeah, I remember I used to think this, but he got me out of that and this situation and that relationship and this, and you see the tapestry of God's redemption in your life. So think about it. Where has he brought you? He's brought you out of darkness. He's brought you out of sin. He's brought you out of condemnation. He has delivered you from the grip of Satan. And he has done this great work of renewal because of his Son. He didn't deliver you because of you. It's about his glory. He loves you. That's not to take that away. But he did it because of the glory of his Son. And he didn't save you because you were so stinking special. You were just special, and God looked at you and thought, he's a really good guy. She's a good gal. I'm going to save that person. He didn't save any of us because we were clever enough to unravel the riddles and mysteries of life. He did not do that. He did it to magnify the glory of his Son, whose grace and mercy have triumphed over judgment. He rescued you, follower of Christ. He rescued you for his glory. Salvation is truly of the Lord. You exist to serve another. He rescued you for his glory. So fall on your knees in adoration. Be humbled by that truth. Be humbled by his grace. You have been redeemed. You are a child of Exodus. You were born in this Exodus mold. Second, consider the world. Consider the world. What must we do for the sake of the world now that Christ has come and taken on flesh? What must we do? Preach Christ. We must free the prisoners, release the captives, and unleash the grace of God upon this world. And we have to actually do it. Most Christians will amen that all day. Yeah, we got to preach Christ. We got to preach Christ. But why are they not doing it? The just preach the gospel people aren't doing it. We have to do it. Free the prisoners, release the captives, unleash the grace of God on the world. We have to tell people that they're in darkness and that they can be brought into the light and the life of the Son. You're in darkness. Jesus is the light. Come to Him now. You can be forgiven. You can be rescued. And so we have to treasure this great salvation. We do. We have to consider ourselves, consider where God has brought us. He's delivered us out of the judgment that's due to us. Like Moses, He draws us out of that because of Christ, and then He brings us into something. What does He bring us into? Well, we have to proclaim this great salvation. We have to make it known. No more cowardice in the church. So what is the gospel? It's an exodus. Very simple. It's an exodus. From slaves to sin to slaves to Christ. From death to life. From oppression to freedom. From persecution to liberation. From debt to absolution. We move from destitution to provision. Not just a slave, but we're the son, the heir. We get the inheritance now. Not by our own right, but because He moved us into that position. The gospel is the grand exodus, and as we celebrate Advent, the Word taking on flesh and dwelling among us, we remember that the whole reason Christ came was to deliver us from our own pitiable condition. That's why He came. So the way we speak about the gospel matters. The way we understand it matters. We have to get out of this idea in the church that, what's the gospel? Oh, Jesus, He just loves you. So I can live and exist however I want on my own means. That's what we're training people. We have to remember that it's darkness to light. We've moved from death to life. We were slaves to sin. We've been freed now to live as Christ's people. So the way we speak about the gospel in the world matters. And we ought to proclaim Christ as the one who rescues us from darkness, delivers us from tyranny, and pays our infinite debt against a holy God. Advent is the announcement that Jesus has come to a sin-sick world in need of the liberating grace of God. So let us rejoice and let us be glad in God's great provision. And amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we rejoice this day that You have indeed given us everything. And we know You've given us everything because You have given us Jesus Christ, who is everything. Father, we honor You this day. We thank You for the theme of Exodus throughout Scripture as we can read it and see the themes and the threads as they go throughout the entire Word. What joy it is to be able to be delivered by Your salvation. You have visited us in Christ, who is now our ascended Lord. So I pray, Lord, that this Word would be fruitful in our lives, that we would live as Exodus people in a world that is in need of this deliverance. Through Christ we pray. Amen.